4, verses 24 to 27, verses 34 to 37. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks so much, Miranda. Good afternoon, everyone. Could I add my welcome to that of Darren's? A particular welcome if you're new today or if you're old friends revisiting. Great to see Dale and Pat Hansen here, who worked at St. Andrews and Sha Tin for so long. Do make sure you say hello to them. I do want to warmly commend to you, as has already been commended, the annual church meeting next Sunday, including the lunch beforehand. Great time of community, but also at this meeting as we look back at all that God has done for us and look forward in anticipation for what he'll continue to do. Please do make that a priority next week. As we come to God's word, let's pray. Lord God, you remind us that your word is a guide to our path, a lamp to our feet. But we confess we can't understand your word without your spirit in our hearts, giving us faith, giving us wisdom to understand it and apply its truths to our lives. So guide us now, we pray, all for the honor of your name. Amen. Louis XIV was one of France's greatest kings. He reigned for 72 years, which is a record for a European monarch. And he built great things, the Palace of Versailles, the Hall of Mirrors, the Louvre. Louis XIV was also a fairly confident man. He wanted to be called the Sun King. He was incredibly self-absorbed. He gave instructions for when he died, his funeral was to take place in Notre Dame Cathedral. And the whole cathedral was to be darkened except for one candle, a candle that was to be placed on his casket at the front of the building. During his funeral, just as the court preacher Massillon was beginning his sermon, he went over to the casket, snuffed out the candle, and said, "Only God is great. Only God is great." Now today we continue in our series from the book of Daniel, and we meet here a king who needs to learn the same lesson. Now to remind us a little bit of the context, God's people, the Israelites, had been conquered by the Babylonians, and some of them had been taken off into exile, into this pagan land, including Daniel and some of his friends. Now, living in exile presents to them a question. Who is in charge? Who is in charge? It's an incredibly practical question, because who we think is in charge will affect how we live our lives. How do we live according to our faith in a world that is often hostile to faith? Another thing that's important to note is that this section of Daniel, chapters 2 to 6, is written in the Aramaic language. It's not written in Hebrew like a lot of the rest of the Old Testament, the language for the Jews. It's written in Aramaic, which was the language of the region. In other words, this is being written to unbelievers as well as believers. It's the same question: who is in charge? Now, that's a question that's still relevant for us today, not simply because we live in a secular environment where many people consider God to be an irrelevant to how we live our lives, but it's still personally relevant for you and I, because there is in each of us something of King Louis XIV or King Nebuchadnezzar, something of them in all of us, where we say, I'm the one who's the center of my life. I want to rule my life. I am the one in charge. And so as we look at this fascinating chapter, we'll see three things. Firstly, a terrifying dream. Secondly, a missed opportunity. Thirdly, reason restored. Now, we didn't read the whole of chapter 4 because it's incredibly long. But chapter 4 is written from the point of view of King Nebuchadnezzar. It's like a personal testimony. He writes this for everybody in his empire, telling them about his dream and what happened. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. Now, notice Nebuchadnezzar's situation. He's in his palace, contented and prosperous. Now, to say Nebuchadnezzar was prosperous is an incredible understatement. He's the king of Babylon, the undisputed superpower of the time. He ruled an empire that stretched east to west, from Egypt to Iran, north to south, from modern-day Syria to Saudi Arabia. He reigned for 42 years, not just increasing the territory that his father won, but also building all these things that Babylon became famous for. He erected incredible fortifications around the city, walls that were so thick that you could draw a four-horse chariot, you could ride a four-horse chariot along the top. He constructed canals and aqueducts, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, monuments and buildings and temples, all that were made of incredibly large bricks that each bore his inscription. All of that was him. If you could rank all the leaders throughout world history according to their power and wealth relative to their situation at the time, Nebuchadnezzar would be near the top of the tree. Verse 30, he privately says to himself, as he's on his palace rooftop looking at the city around him, all that he had done, he says to himself, is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Now, his private musings were matched by his public proclamations about himself. You can find this in the British Museum in London. It's the East India inscription discovered in 1803, and it says this: I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the exalted prince, the favorite of the god Marduk, the beloved of the god Nabu, the arbiter, the possessor of wisdom who reverences their lordship, the untiring governor who is constantly anxious for the maintenance of the shrines of Babylonia and Borsippa, the wise, the pious, the son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon, and on it goes. Here was a guy who certainly wasn't self-effacing. If you could combine all the characteristics of a media mogul, a billionaire industrialist, an undisputed national leader, that was him and more. He was a combination of, you know, Jack Ma, Li Ka-shing, President Xi Jinping, and much, much more. Here we find him in his palace, content and incredibly prosperous, and yet he has a dream that makes him afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So what was his dream? Well, he dreamed of this enormous tree that was so cosmically large that it could be seen anywhere on earth. And everything took shelter under this tree. All the animals, all the birds took shelter here. It was magnificent. But during this vision, a voice from heaven says in verse 14, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the fields." Nebuchadnezzar is terrified. He doesn't understand really what it means. And so he calls his advisors. None of them can help until he finally calls Daniel. And he says to him in verse 18, "Tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you." Daniel is incredibly shaken, but respectfully, he says this to Nebuchadnezzar, verse 25, "You'll be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and give them to anyone he wishes." In other words, this dream is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, you will go mad. You will go insane until you recognize that God is God. He's in charge and you're not. Here is Nebuchadnezzar, the undisputed ruler of all he sees. But God's not taking him down because he's rich and because he's a king. He's taking him down because Nebuchadnezzar thinks all of this is because of him. He thinks it's all about him. All the way through this chapter, this long chapter, there is this repeated phrase. Three times Nebuchadnezzar is told in verse 17 and 25 and 32 that all this will happen to him until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. This is happening. This dream is happening because of Nebuchadnezzar's spiritual pride. He thinks it's all about him. Now, think for a moment about how pride works. On one level, pride poisons our relationship with those around us because pride feeds on comparison. It's essentially competitive. Pride doesn't come so much from the enjoyment of something. It comes from having something more than somebody else. And so when people say they're proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, really, they're not. They're proud of being more rich, more clever, better looking than the person next to them. They're always keeping score, saying, you know, how do I rank? Where am I compared to that person? Pride is that persistent and insistent voice in our mind that says, I got this because I worked harder. I'm better. But pride also comes from self-absorption. Whenever we go into a new environment, a new room, meet new people, we're asking ourselves that question, what can I get from these people? You know, how do these people enhance me? Should I really be with them? Are they going to help my lot in life? There's the comparison, there's the self-absorption. But pride happens because essentially we're forgetful. We forget that everything that we have is an unmerited gift from God. Now, this will cut against how our world thinks we get by in life. We think we get up that ladder, the proverbial ladder in life, because we earned it. I worked harder. I'm more talented. I got here because I worked harder. Therefore, I deserve it. Pride, in our culture, where we essentially push God to the sidelines, comes where when we forget that any success that we had is because of the brains, the health, the connections, the schooling, the talents that were given to us by God. If, you know, if we weren't given any of these things, you could have been born on some Mongolian desert in the 12th century. Then where would your success be? Picture Nebuchadnezzar. There he is on his roof, on his palace, surveying this incredible city, saying to himself, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" If we're honest with ourselves, isn't there at least some of Nebuchadnezzar's voice inside our hearts saying to us, when we look at our accomplishments, "I did it and I'm due it. I did it by my mighty power. I'm due it because of the glory of my majesty." When Nebuchadnezzar said all this, when he was confronted with the story of his own pride, he refused to listen. And so God took everything away. God turned him mad, made him insane. He became like a beast in the field. And this was God's way of saying to him, "Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, because you insisted on trying to become more than the man that I made you, I'm going to turn you into a less of the man that I made you. Because you insisted on being more than a man, you will become less than a man." Nebuchadnezzar's pride, his arrogance, in many respects, is a mirror of our own. His transformation into this beast is, in many respects, mirrors our own spiritual pride that happens to all of us. Pride turns us into beasts. We become an ugly distortion of the image of God that we were created to be, as we live in ignorance and ingratitude for what God has done for us. And so this dream was a reminder of God's grace, that everything comes from Him. But not only that, this dream was a means of God's grace. It was given to Nebuchadnezzar as an opportunity for him to turn to God. Look at what Daniel says to him as advice after he tells him the interpretation. Verse 27, "Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being good, by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." What's happening here? Well, Daniel is pleading with the king. "King, listen, this is a warning. This dream is an opportunity. Listen to God. Pay attention to who He is. Give Him the glory because He's given you everything. Turn to Him." Does Nebuchadnezzar heed this warning? Well, no. 12 months later, as we saw, he's walking on his palace rooftop, looking at the city, and that same mindset is still in his heart. He says to himself, "Is this not the great Babylon that I built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" And as soon as he said it, verse 31, as those words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you." Nebuchadnezzar didn't heed the warning. Now, to be fair, as we've seen already in the book, this wasn't his only warning. He'd been confronted before with God's sovereignty. Remember chapter 1, the dream of the statue, that God reveals mysteries. Or Daniel chapter 3, the fiery furnace, that God rescues his people. Or chapter 4, the dream of the tree, that God alone rules. Nebuchadnezzar had received warnings before. He'd been told over and over again about God's sovereignty, and yet he failed to listen. When I was growing up, I had a friend who got a new dog, a new pet, and the first time I went over to his house, he barked, the dog, not my friend, and he barked uncontrollably and loudly, and he'd do it every time there was a visitor who came. A visitor would come and knock on the door and the dog would bark uncontrollably, and it happened often because my friend and his family had lots of visitors. And it would be incredibly startling, because there you'd be sitting on the couch and having a drink, and all of a sudden this dog would start barking and you'd jump up and spill your drink, and it'd be terrible. But over a period of time, the barking grew quieter and less frequent, until eventually one day when I went over, I knocked on the door, no barking at all. The dog didn't even get up. I went into the hallway. The dog was there asleep. I had to walk over him. He became ambivalent. Nebuchadnezzar had similarly become ambivalent to the visitations of God's word. In the end, he simply ignored this dream that God had given him. He became immune to God's claims over him. Now, it's important for us to see that the warnings that Nebuchadnezzar receives are the same warnings that you and I receive. And we can be just as ignorant. Look, first of all, we receive the warnings from Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar had the revelation from God passed through Daniel. We have Daniel's revelations, but we have much more. We have the whole Bible. We have far more extensive and vivid warnings of our own sin than Nebuchadnezzar ever did. Second, we have the witness of godly people. Nebuchadnezzar had Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, the example of their integrity and faith, how God had worked in their lives. We too have people in our lives whose lives are an example for us, but we do not follow. Their godliness is a rebuke to us that we do not heed. Well, thirdly, there's the testimony of our own consciences, the convictions of our own hearts. Nebuchadnezzar had these dreams, which were more than spiritual prophecies. They demonstrated a deep anxiety within his own heart. Deep down, he knew that ultimately he wasn't independent. He had a deep need. Romans chapter 1, Paul the apostle says that all of us suppress the utter truth of our dependence on God. We know that there is a God who reigns, but we prefer to say, no, I'm the one in charge. We don't want to stand under God's authority or show obedience and trust in him. That's hardwired into our hearts, and our consciences convict us of that. Fourth, we have the reminder of difficult circumstances. By the end of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar realizes that his mental illness, how he came apart, was a demonstration that he wasn't in control. Someone else was in control calling the shots. Likewise, we can sail through life ambivalent towards God's authority for us until circumstances rattle our cage, shake us, and remind us that really we're not the ones in control. Yes, certainly, the bad things that happen to us in life are part and parcel of living in a broken world, but every now and again, God's word tells us that God sends circumstances to chasten us, to refine and humble us so that we be more trusting in God. We receive warning after warning after warning, and yet still we ignore them. John Calvin, writing on this passage, said, "When God wishes to lead us to repentance, he is compelled to repeat his blows continually, either because we're not moved when he chastises us with his hand, or we seem roused for the time, then return again to our former lethargy. He is therefore compelled to redouble his blows." The reluctance that Nebuchadnezzar had is our reluctance. Sometimes we simply do not want to hear what God is saying to us. We do not want to yield sovereignty to him over particular areas of our lives. So here we have God fulfilling his judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar. But when that happens and the time is up, Nebuchadnezzar's reason is restored. We see it there in verse 34. At the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. The only way for Nebuchadnezzar to be healed was for God to do it. Now, yes, his former position and power and reputation were restored to him, but he was chastened. He understood something more of himself, but particularly something more of who God is. And we can see that by what Nebuchadnezzar says afterwards. Follow with me from verse 34. He confesses, firstly, God's sovereignty. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar is recognizing that God has a kingdom that goes forever. But there is a hint of something more, because he uses a phrase here, his kingdom endures from generation to generation, which is used elsewhere in Scripture when it refers to God's covenantal promises to his people. Nebuchadnezzar somehow recognizes that God works to save his people. In other words, he's confessing both God's sovereignty and God's faithfulness. Secondly, he confesses the frailty of human beings. Verse 35, all the peoples of earth are regarded as nothing. He says that everybody, including him, the king of this mighty Babylon, everyone is dependent on God for anything and everything. Now, this confession is a prerequisite for understanding grace, that we are absolutely dependent creatures. Thirdly, he confesses God's truthfulness and righteousness. He says, God does as he pleases. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, this isn't just simply a general statement. Nebuchadnezzar is talking as well about his own particular situation, what God had caused him to happen to him. He's saying, listen, I deserve this. I deserve this punishment. Here is a confession of sin and an understanding of God's grace together. And then fourthly, he recognizes how God works. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar's own situation was an application of this truth. Even the mightiest of kings, God is able to bring low. Now, do you see here? Nebuchadnezzar got it. He finally understood. But his journey is a journey that all of us need to make, because Nebuchadnezzar's pride turned him into a beast. And it's a picture of what our pride, our sense of self-sufficiency, our ingratitude towards God turns us into. The image of God within us becomes marred and disfigured. We are far less of the people that God created us to be when we ignore him. And therefore, we are in just as much need of restoration as Nebuchadnezzar is. I was thinking about Nebuchadnezzar during the week, and as I was caused to remember C.S. Lewis's book, The Dawn Trader. And in this book, there is a boy called Eustace. And Eustace is selfish and is annoying and is incredibly proud. And his pride poisons the relationships with the people around him. And in the middle of the story, Eustace discovers this cave full of treasure. It's a dragon's hoard. And when he discovers this treasure and he's delighted, he's full of selfish and proud thoughts. And he falls asleep. And because he falls asleep with dragonish thoughts in his heart, he turns into a dragon. He turns into a dragon. And he can't turn back no matter how hard he tries. And he goes into a despair thinking he'll be like this dragon his whole life. But then towards the end of the story, along comes the great lion, Aslan. And Aslan says to him, undress. And Eustace knows this means to take the dragon's skin off, to take that layer off. And he tries. He bites and he claws. He tries to rip this skin off him. And each time he does, there's still more dragon skin underneath. He can't do it no matter how he tries. And Aslan says to him, I've got to go deeper. And Eustace describes it like this: "The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. Well, he pulled the beastly stuff right off, just as I'd tried the three other times, only those times hadn't hurt. Then he caught hold of me and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything for a moment. Then I saw I turned into a boy again." Eustace couldn't get that dragon skin off. He remained a beast. He couldn't get rid of his pride and his selfishness. He needed help, like Nebuchadnezzar needed help, and like we need help. We cannot get rid of our spiritual pride ourselves, regardless of how much we try, because pride works in such a way that it'll always point us towards our own sense of self-sufficiency. We need someone to go much deeper into our hearts, to show us our deep need for grace. We need God to take the initiative and heal us himself. In Isaiah chapter 52, God speaks about another king, a Messiah. He says this: "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him." When Jesus walked into history, he didn't just do extraordinary things and live an extraordinary life. He ended his life absolutely humbled and humiliated on the cross. People were appalled at him. But the Gospels say that this was God's promised king, whose dominion would never end, who would rule from generation to generation. And this king sprinkled many nations. Many people his blood was shed for, because his blood pays for our sins. It washes us clean. And it's only by looking at this crucified and humiliated king that we can be healed of our own spiritual pride. Because by looking at him, you at once understand the own depths of your sin. It destroys your pride, any sense of self-sufficiency, but also you understand how loved you were. That Jesus went to the cross, scorning its shame, so that you would be able to be washed clean in a relationship with him. It fills you with an overflowing joy and thankfulness and humility. And it's only by looking at our crucified and resurrected Jesus that we can resolve to live for him. We say to him over and over and over again, "You're in charge, not me. You reign. I don't. I was created and redeemed to have you as my Lord and Savior." And so we look to him. We confess our dependence on him. We trust in him, not just for the big things in life, for everything in life, because that's our good and noble purpose for which we've been created and redeemed. And we trust in him, living our lives for his glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that there is so much of Nebuchadnezzar living in our own heart, of that pride, that sense of independence, that self-sufficiency, that ingratitude that we live under your mercy day by day. And so, Lord, we pray for forgiveness and for your Spirit to show us those areas of our lives that we haven't handed over to you, those areas of our lives where you do not reign. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd help us by your Spirit to be the people that you want us to be: humble, grateful, joyful, and giving our everything to serve our Lord Jesus, because he gave everything to save us. Help us, Lord, we pray. Amen. I'm going to give you a few moments of confession, prayer, and then we're going to respond in song.